Well, we get the privilege to turn in the study of God's Word back to the book of Revelation, and I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, looking at the message to the church in Smyrna. This is a remarkable study for us, to study through the book of Revelation, and right now in chapters 2 and 3, to look at the letters to the seven churches. It's encouraging because we see the ministry of Christ to His church. And as we saw the last time we were together, the ministry to the church at Ephesus, Christ was warning them not to move away from their first love. And what we've highlighted thus far is that five of these seven churches were in a state of spiritual decline. They were moving away from Christ into greater severity as they moved away, first growing cold, then embracing false teachers, then abandoning altogether love for Christ. And in this kind of state of spiritual decline, as Christ is addressing these churches, slipped in there are two churches that seem out of place. The first is the message to the church in Smyrna, the other is to the church in Philadelphia. Two suffering churches. You have five declining churches and two suffering churches, and one of the obvious questions that had come up are, why would you package these all together? Why not some examples to a good church, a faithful church? Or why not some examples to growing ministries or those just starting? Why these seven churches? Why group them together like this? What we see in each of these ministries is Christ's love for them. He addresses each one carefully. He addresses them, knowing them intimately, knowing their burdens, knowing their circumstances. He addresses their unique circumstances and trials. He's specific to their circumstances as he addresses them. So he shows intimate care for each one. But I think that there is a connection between all of these churches, and is this, that they are either already drifting or vulnerable to drift away. This is what unites these seven churches together. The five that are on a state of drifting, and then the two that are vulnerable because of suffering. There is a unique temptation that comes that when we face suffering and difficulty, to pull away from God. That's what's demonstrated in this marvelous text before us. And I can begin to understand why. Suffering is hard. It's demanding. It presses us. And when we're suffering in whatever ways, whether it is an outside trial, an inward weakness, whatever the trial, whatever the source of suffering, it is hard. It's hard to understand what is God accomplishing in the midst of all of this difficulty. Suffering oftentimes makes us feel alone because nobody understands our pain. Nobody understands the true emotional weight that we are under, let alone the physical weight that we are facing. Nobody understands. Nobody understands the depth and the breadth of the sorrows in those dark moments, those moments alone. Nobody fully understands what's happening in the mind in the quiet hours when the pain is real, when the pain seems to cry louder than any promises of the truth. Nobody understands the darkness and loneliness of that suffering in the moment. And that suffering tempts us to think we're alone, not only alone from man, but even God. God has somehow pulled away from us. God has abandoned us. We're tempted to believe that God has turned His face away from us in that moment of suffering and has forgotten us. On top of that, how many times have you been in a season of suffering and somebody tried to, in their best effort, minister to you? They come up to you and they minister and say things like, God's sovereign, or consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Don't lose joy in your suffering. Count it all joy. They go to the verses and they quote the verses with good intentions. They're not malicious in their counsel. Maybe insensitive at the moment. Maybe not knowing all that is happening. As you are seeking to be joyful and confident in the truth, even though your eyes seem to be leaking in the moment, trying to reconcile that paradox that, yes, I have great joy in my heart, even if my eyes won't stop leaking in the moment. It's hard. No one earthly understands your pressures and difficulties, and then on top of that, you think God has abandoned you in those difficulties. And at times in the midst of those pressures, maybe somebody in the vein of Job's counselors comes to you and says, well, maybe you're in sin. Maybe you there's something you need to repent of in this circumstance, and only seems to add a greater weight to our already distressed state. And at that moment, again, we are despairing of life, wondering, will we ever get through all of this? God, where are you in the midst of my suffering? God, how could you allow this to happen to me? I thought you were good. I thought you cared for me. I thought that you were going to bless and enrich my life. And instead, all I find is this great sorrow, despairing of life, wondering if I'm ever going to find relief, wondering if there's ever any deliverance in this. And then constantly I'm being reminded in my own heart that I'm a sinner, that I fall short, and maybe you're just judging me in this moment. That's the heart of the one who is distressed under sorrows and suffering. It's a heart I've seen over and over again in various counseling circumstances. And it's this message right here to the church at Smyrna that gives us comfort in that season. Because what we see in the midst of that season of suffering, when everything tempts us to turn away and run away from God, is the present active ministry of our Lord to draw that vulnerable church back to himself, to remind them that even in the sorrow, even in the suffering, even in the present difficulty, and more to follow, he is drawing them to himself. He's not pushing them away. And that's a helpful reminder for us. That when suffering comes, when everything within us wants to run and hide and find deliverance, we need to fix our eyes on the ministry of our Lord to us. Notice what he says to the church. Let's just read it to set it up for us. 8 through 11, he says this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It's a marvelous message to the church before we kind of identify what Christ is demonstrating here. First, notice the attributes that Christ chooses to focus on before he ministers to the church. In each one of these letters, the same kind of pattern starts where the Lord highlights a different attribute before he ministers to that church. Back in verse 1 of chapter 2, highlighting himself, he says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hands, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, he speaks about his control and authority over all the churches and his active ministry. Now here in verse 8, he gives two qualities. He speaks of his eternality. He is the first and the last. His eternal nature he highlights. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is eternal. Before all things and after all things, he highlights his eternality. And then secondly, he highlights his redemptive work. I died and has come to life. The one who was alive, who died and came to life, his resurrection he highlights. Why is this important? Out of all the attributes he could have highlighted there, again, he could have highlighted his authority over the church, but that doesn't bring comfort necessarily to the suffering individual. Could have highlighted later, as he does in verse 18, that his eyes are like a flame of fire. He looks piercingly into the soul, into the heart of his church. He will save that for Thyatira. What he has to say to Smyrna is that I am eternal and I have conquered sin. I've redeemed. Why is that important? Because of this. When we're in the midst of suffering, we are tempted to think, my suffering is going to last forever. My suffering is, I'm never going to end. It's never going to be delivered. I'm always going to be stuck in this suffering. And we are reminded, no, he is the first and the last. He is the eternal one. He is the one who outlives all of these difficulties. And more importantly, we're tempted to think, in our suffering, the greatest deliverance is deliverance from this pain. The greatest deliverance is my health. He's reminding, no, actually, the greatest deliverance is the resurrection, is the new life, is your eternal reward to come in God. These two principles, he starts by pointing to himself to say, the one who is eternal and gives the greatest reward is the one who's going to speak to this suffering church. Sets their suffering in a context before he speaks to the church. It's amazing. Just in this circumstance, we recognize two principles right out of the gate, that pain is temporary, suffering is temporary, but redemption is eternal. In light of this, Christ ministers to the church. And he ministers in this way, that what we learn in this marvelous text are three safeguards to remember in our suffering. Three safeguards to remember in our suffering. We need to remember Christ's intimate knowledge of us and our circumstances. Verse 9. We need to remember that even in the greatest suffering, God's commands are to be followed. Verse 10. And we need to remember the rewards that God promises, verse 11. I'll give those to you again if you didn't catch them all as we work our way through this text. But what Christ gives to the church are three truths, three things to remember as safeguards for us in the midst of our suffering. Again, we're tempted uniquely in our suffering to think one of two things, that I'll never get out of it, I'm going to be stuck in the suffering for the rest of eternity, for all of my life. There's no deliverance. It's hopeless and despairing. But we need to understand our suffering in light of God and his eternality. And secondly, we're tempted to lower the bar of deliverance to just being peace, being health, being painlessness as the greatest prize. And there's a prize that's greater than painlessness. There's a prize that's greater than personal healing, greater than health. It's the prize of the eternal reward in Christ. Notice how he ministers to the church. The first one, remember Christ's intimate knowledge of us and our circumstance. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. It's interesting in this verse, three different ways in which the church was in present suffering, or what they had suffered up to this point. It says, first of all, I know your tribulation. The idea of this word literally is, I know the pressures, I know the pressing together that you're under. The intense kind of pressure that is pushing on you from the outside, described as affliction or oppression or trouble. I know the great afflictions you're under. I know the outside pressures that are coming upon you, that's pressing in upon you and shaping you. I know your deeds. If you have the New King James or King James Version, you may add another word in there. I know your works and your tribulations and your sufferings. The Byzantine text family adds another word in there as works in the idea. I think the idea is still the same. What Christ is saying is, I have an extensive knowledge of all of your dealings. What you do, what has come upon you, and as well as your present state of operation. I know all of that. The grammatical influence of this text is emphasizing the extensive knowledge he has of them. I know everything that you're facing. All the pressures you're under, all the sufferings. What strikes me in looking at all of that is, not only does he know our sufferings, but we're tempted to think in the midst of our suffering, Lord, there's one area we can suffer in, one category. I'm thinking about personal health, thinking about financial security, thinking about reputation. It's like, okay, Lord, if you pick in one area, we can have a trial in that one area. But two areas? That's a little hard. Three or more areas? Lord, there's no way. I'm stretched too thin. There's no way I could possibly get through all of that. Here, this church is under tribulation, outside distresses, but on top of that, he says, and your poverty. This isn't the normal word for poor here. This is the word that describes one being destitute, one being a beggar. Not only just being poor is barely getting by. I can't exceed, I can't go further. This is not even having enough to supply what you presently need. That's the level of poverty that they're experiencing here. Christ is saying, I know you're presently suffering that you don't even have what you need. So yeah, you're suffering from outside distresses, you're suffering from a lack of resources and not even having what you need to survive. You're truly destitute. And I think at this point, okay, Lord, that's enough. Tap out, time out. I've reached economic poverty, everything's gone. I've faced outside trials and difficulties. There's nothing more that could be added. And then verse 9 continues, and the synagogue of Satan is going to come and blaspheme you. They're going to attack your character. I know all of that, he says, of all of your difficulties. Personal character is being attacked. Your resources are non-existent. And the pressures just seem to come upon you. And what's demonstrated in all of it is what he says there in verse 9. I know. I know all these things. I know where you're at. I know what you're facing. Extensive, thorough knowledge of all the pressures, difficulties you're facing at this very moment. Nothing is outside of my understanding of what you're under at this time. How's this important? It's like, well, great, he knows it all, but certainly hasn't delivered me. He knows it all, but he certainly hasn't comforted me in the midst of it. Why is this knowledge important? Because of the promises that he has regularly given in his scriptures. And the promise that he's about to give to them in verse 10. What's important is that whatever it is that he is allowing or has allowed even up to that point doesn't nullify what he's about to promise to them. It's not like he's saying to them, I'm going to give you this promise, like, oh, I didn't know you were suffering that bad. Or, oh, I didn't know it hurt you that much. Or, oh, I wasn't aware it was this difficult. He's like, no, here's my thorough working knowledge of your difficulty. God knows. So that when he makes a promise, as he does to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to handle, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also. He knows that promise and can be delivered because he knows us intimately. extensively. It's a promise that is not going to be thrown out because of some lack of understanding on God's part. Or when Romans 8:28 says God works all things together for good, there is a knowledge of God that He is not only capable of working all things together for good, but as this text highlights for us, He intimately and extensively knows everything about our circumstances and situation. He knows our limits. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our own heart when we long to do more but don't have the resources to do it. He knows our abilities and desires and longing to vindicate His name even when attacked and oppressed from outside. He knows everything about our heart and condition, though man around may not know and understand. He knows perfectly all of those things so that we are not distressed by God's lack of knowledge or lack of care in our circumstance. We must understand in the midst of that pressure and difficulty, whenever it's coming upon us, whenever we're tempted within because of the suffering to think God has abandoned us, it's exactly the opposite. He knows exhaustively our present circumstance, which frankly, friends, should remind us, just pray honestly to Him. You're not hiding anything from Him in the moment. Even in your weakness, even when you're filled with sorrow and suffering and like raw under the pressure, do you think He's surprised by the raw difficulty you're experiencing? No, you're not. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for you, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. First principle that we are given in this text, that we are comforted by remembering God's exhaustive knowledge of us in our circumstance. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's accomplishing. He knows how He's directing and working, even when to us in the moment it seems overwhelming and impossible to endure through. That leads us to the second principle, verse 10. Remember that even in the greatest suffering, God's commands are to be followed. Remember, even when the greatest cost is set before you, greater than that suffering is the fulfillment of God's commands. Notice verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. This is so profound here. It was striking to me because he changes tenses here. He goes from the present and past suffering. I know the tribulations. I know the difficulties. I know the pressures you're under, which you're presently facing. And then he changes to the future here. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I mean, at the moment, it's like, okay, Lord, you have really given enough. Like, you have asked enough up to this point, and now he comes in and says, do not be afraid of the more that you are about to receive. And this more that they are about to receive isn't something trivial. This is actually going to cost some of them their very lives. Not all of them, but some of them. It's interesting. He makes that clear. Can't quite see it in our English text because we don't see the number in the nouns or the verbs there if it's singular or plural. But the idea is this. When he says, do not fear what you, singular, are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you, plural, many of you, into prison, and you, plural, may be tested, and you, plural, will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until you, singular. The idea is you be faithful until death, and I will give you, singular, the crown of life. Those of you who suffer unto death, you individuals who face death, out of that plural that were persecuted, out of that plural that were thrown into prison, out of the plural that faced this suffering, those who died received the crown of death. What's significant are a couple of things in the midst of this. First of all, Christ's intimate knowledge of all the details that are to come. Think about it. He knows exactly what they're about to face. He declares it's coming. It's not yet there. It hasn't come. They're unaware of it, but he tells them what is about to come, so he knows the future event. He knows what is going to produce in them fear, so he instructs and encourages them so that they are ready for what they're about to face. He knows where it's coming from Satan, who's stirring it all up. He knows where they're going to be mistreated in prison as they're arrested and thrown into prison. He knows that some of them are going to face the ultimate price. He knows that they're going to die. He knows exactly how long it's going to last, 10 days. So this trial is going to come. It's going to be a 10-day trial. He knows the length of it, and he says what the effect is going to be. Not a single detail is missed by Christ in his suffering. And again, when you face all of that, so it's when you face those kinds of difficulties regularly and then anticipate even more difficulty to come, the temptation of our hearts is to think, I tap out. I'm done. You've asked enough of me. Can my faith really go any further than what you've already asked of me? And now you're asking that I might face death. Yes. And notice what he demonstrates in the midst of all that pressure. He starts with a command and says, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't fear what you're about to face. Even if it is the greatest price that you're about to pay, if it's going to cost you more than anything else, it's the highest price you can pay, do not fear it. Don't fear the suffering. Don't fear the difficulty. Don't fear your weaknesses, your limitations. Don't fear what you're about to face. Because of the promise that he gives at the end of verse 10 there, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Endure through this. Endure it. It is a reminder to us that in the face of all suffering, all difficulty, all pressures, even the greatest pressures, greater than those pressures and giving into them is the requirement to be obedient to his commands. We lose that in the midst of the noise that comes from our difficulties, in the midst of our own personal fears and natural desires for self-preservation. We lose sight of what's more important, yielding to his commands. That's what's more important. Again, listen, we have, many of us, faced many difficulties. And in those difficulties, we are vulnerable to think, God, where are you in the midst of this? And we are tempted and vulnerable to think this pain is too big, too great. Why should I follow this command when there's so much suffering that I'm personally feeling at this moment? What's the use of it all? Friends, I'll remind you of this. In your suffering, it appears in your heart in the moment that God has abandoned you, but he hasn't. That's what the text tells us. He knows them. He knows exactly what they're facing. He knows where they were, where they presently are, and what they're about to face. Nothing is outside of his knowledge. But then if we add on top of that, then rebellion to his word, now we are separating ourselves from the Lord. If we rebel against his word in those moments, we will feel guilty, rightly so, because we ignored his commands, and we will feel distance from God because we've pushed against his word and we've rebelled against it. We will feel separated because we rebelled against his truth. It's interesting. Even the first hour after preaching A particular family came up to me after hearing this and said, "It is so true that Satan would love to use our sorrow to make us believe that God has left us, that we would turn away from him and run further away from him." What a unique temptation that Satan uses our suffering to cause us to rebel more. We need to be reminded of this very principle. Greater than deliverance from the present pain and sorrow is obedience to the living God. Why? Because of his promise. Be faithful. You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Greater than the reward for the reward of happiness or the reward of pleasure or the reward of just not feeling miserable, the reward of just having energy again, the reward of just feeling normal. Greater than all of that reward is the reward of eternal life. It leads us to the last promise he gives us. The last safeguard. Remember Christ's promise of reward. Verse 11. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now this is an appeal to all of us to listen. This request here. All of us take note. All of us, even if we're not in this kind of present situation and circumstance, all of us take heed, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, learn from the principles being established here. As he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Here's the reward. You overcome, you're delivered, you receive the reward of eternal life. The promise here is the promise of deliverance. Not facing the second death. When we think about the true misery, when we think about the true sorrow, the true difficulty is facing eternal judgment. That's the idea of the second death here, because all die once and will be resurrected. Some resurrected to life, others resurrected to judgment. Unto that judgment face the second death, which is casting away from God. When we get to Revelation chapter 20, we will see that. But here is the reminder of the reward set before us, the reward of life, the crown of life, the reward set before us. I'm not saying that in the midst of your suffering, just deal with it and don't seek relief. Certainly we seek relief. Certainly we ask questions. Certainly we seek wise counsel. Certainly in every way we seek to be, seek to walk as uprightly as possible in the process. But what we remember in the midst of that, when the Lord takes us to the trial and does not relieve the pressure, we're still wholly dependent on him. Fixing our eyes on the prize he sets before us. Maybe in the suffering, he might call some of us to be like the church of Smyrna and have to pay the highest price. Maybe he'll be like the church of Philadelphia, suffer for a while and be deliverance. Either way, we're committed to this, fixing our eyes entirely on the prize he sets before us. The greatness of his eternal reward must always overshadow whatever present difficulty we're facing. The prize is redemption. The prize is deliverance from the penalty of sin. The prize is restoration to God and fellowship with God. Think about this, just kind of summarizing these ideas for us. Think about the work that God uniquely does in the suffering heart. So many ways our hearts are tempted to be filled with fear. I mean, think about the fear that springs up in your heart when you're under a physical distress. Whether it's an undiagnosed illness, whether it's a outside physical pressure, whether it is an internal personal conflict, that physical distress causes our heart to be filled with fear. What's the fear? Sometimes the fear is a true exposure of yourself. I am actually weak. I don't have the power I thought I had. I don't have the ability that I thought I had. And it strokes a fear in our heart. Sometimes the fear is the sorrow of just, am I always going to live under this physical distress? What if God never delivers? What I find significant for us to meditate on in the midst of that sorrow and suffering is the reminder to us that what God is doing in this present suffering is greater than anything we presently want. Because if we presently wanted something greater than what God had ordained, He would have ordained it. I think about it like this. In heaven, the glories of heaven are going to be richer for some than for others. How so? Well, this sense. I've never, to this point, and the Lord may have a new plan for me later, but up to this point, I've never suffered with the inability to walk around freely, to jump, to exercise, to play games. So that when I receive my heavenly body, if the Lord should take me today, it'll be, yeah, that's what I was used to, walking around, engaging. But I guarantee you, a Johnny Erickson Tata, who one day experienced free mobility and the next day after an accident limited to a wheelchair, is going to give more praise for the ability to walk around than I would have given. I can look from the outside and appreciate, but I'm not going to appreciate in my own heart the same depth that she's appreciating it. Some of you suffer with an intense suffering, physical ailments, as if your own body is rebelling against life and it causes physical distress all the time, that when you experience the resurrected life and the absence of that, you're going to rejoice in a way that I would not understand. But even as the Lord allows such a thing to happen within our body and we care for one another, there will be a shared rejoicing as we cared for one another, and then as we watch one another get delivered from that in the resurrected life, that we all together will share in the glory of the Lord. So that what it teaches us in the moment is that this suffering is not the end, and the deliverance from this suffering is not the goal. The deliverance of this in the resurrected life, that's the goal. And the enjoyment of that resurrected life for all of eternity, that's the end. That's our objective. To the praise of the glory of His grace, to demonstrate that indeed He is the God of grace and love, the true and only Savior of mankind, the King of glory, our Redeemer. So when we're in our trials and are uniquely tempted to turn the whole trial and look inward and be focused on ourselves, the lesson is turn outward and focus on the Lord and His glory and what He's accomplishing. I'm often reminded in the midst of these times of sorrow and suffering that the most important thing for me to do when my sorrow and suffering is increasing is my faith and my confidence in God's promises to outshine it. To raise up, to grow up above his allowing of the present difficulty in my life, greater than the present difficulty in my life, is all the noise that comes from that sorrow, from all the pain and suffering that comes in that present distress, greater than that is our faith and obedience to Him. There's where we find peace. There's where we find endurance and the strength to go through. I think this is exactly why Christ was ministering to the church in Smyrna. Tempted to be pulled away, tempted to head into distress, and He ministers to them to remind the church, draw near, come close to Me, be strong in the grace I supply, listen to My message, listen to My commands. My commands are good. My commands are for your benefit. My commands will build you up and edify you. My commands will deliver you through this because I'm leading you to the greater prize. So believe that in the moment, that there is a greater prize that is to be found in obedience to Him that outshines the present suffering and difficulty. And learn that from the sufferings of the church in Smyrna. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what an incredible paradox to us that You can use our sorrow and suffering for good, and that this sorrow and suffering is just temporary. It's but a vapor. It's a moment in time that You're moving and directing and using for a good purpose, and that we will rejoice in Your presence when we are resurrected and given our heavenly bodies and enjoying eternal life in Your presence. We pray that in this season our strength would be increasing, our love and dependence upon You would be strong, our mutual care for one another would remind one another of these truths. And I pray for each one of us when we are in the moments of our temptations and difficulties, we'd remember Your intimate, extensive knowledge of us. So we're not abandoned, not forsaken, not forgotten, not ignored, but known carefully and purposefully. And we desire to follow You. We desire to walk in Your ways. To whatever strength, to whatever level we are able, we desire to be obedient, knowing we could not be as obedient as we could before in all of our strength. What strength we do have, we desire to give to You. Because we know the prize set before us is worthy of all of our energies, all of our pursuits, worthy of total dedication. We have given ourselves to You as servants. It's our life. Take it as You will. Direct according to Your good purposes, for Your good design. Use us to magnify Your name and the glory of the Son for all of eternity. And we look forward to, with great anticipation, that time in which You, with all these promises, will become sight. Till that time, strengthen us again through the ministry of Your word. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.